morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Our text today will be Isaiah chapter 54 and 55. If you have read the gospel accounts, you've heard Jesus talk about parables of the kingdom, what the kingdom is like. And a lot of those parables, when Jesus was describing the kingdom, he described it like a party, right? A big banquet, a wedding, a feast. There's food, there's drinks. It's a time of celebration. And he would send out these invitations so that all these people could come and they could enjoy this great celebration. But the amazing thing is how few people actually go to the party. You've noticed that when you've read those parables, like the one Adam read for us a moment ago in Luke 14. And the people that you'd expect to come, they make a whole bunch of excuses or they just ignore it altogether, while the other people you think wouldn't be interested, they're the ones who are responding. And they get to enjoy the party. Well, that's what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 54 and 55. The people of God, the ancient Israelites, were in exile in Babylon, but God had promised through the prophet not only would he rescue them from captivity in Babylon and bring them back home, restore them back to Jerusalem, but he promised something even better than that, that he would rescue them from their spiritual captivity to sin. He would forgive them of their sins, and he would restore them to himself, a right relationship with himself. And these promises all rested on the sacrificial work of a key figure in Isaiah that Isaiah calls the servant. And we talked about this, if you were here on Wednesday night, in chapter 52 and 53, where the servant gave his life as an offering for the sins of the many, so that he can make many righteous. He would justify them. And we saw that Jesus is the one who fulfills those verses. Jesus fulfilled it when he gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Well, in Isaiah 54, God is promising here all these wonderful promises that he would give to the people when he restored them. And then in chapter 55, it's a big invitation to come to the party and enjoy all the blessings of restoration, because he doesn't want anyone to be left out. Now, we need to keep in the context in mind here, because ancient Israel, when they were reading these verses, they were looking forward to what God would do. But you and I, we're reading them looking backward to something that God has already done. So let's look at chapter 54, where God describes Israel with two illustrations. And the first one is he describes them as a disgraced woman, and he's offering her restoration and hope. Let's look at the first 10 verses of 54. "Rejoice, childless one, who did not give birth. Burst into song and shout, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the side of your tent, and let your tent curtains be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your ropes and drive your pegs deep, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispossess nations and inhabit the desolate cities. Do not be afraid, for you will not be put to shame. Don't be humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will no longer remember the disgrace of your widowhood. Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of armies, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and wounded in spirit, a wife of one's youth when she's rejected, says your God. I deserted you for a brief moment, but I will take you back with abundant compassion. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but I will have compassion on you with everlasting love, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the water of Noah would never flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you or rebuke you. Though the mountains move and the hills shake, my love will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says your compassionate Lord." couple of things about this description of Israel. She is no longer barren in verses 1 to 3. Now, in the ancient world, this is one of the worst fates to befall a woman, was to have no children. And he's describing Israel like this barren woman. She was barren in the sense that God had created the nation of Israel to do what? To bless the whole world. Genesis chapter 12, right? But she failed to give birth to that promise. And yet, God promises that she will become the mother of this great, big, growing family. She's going to have to add additions onto her tent. Her tent is going to have to spread out to the right and to the left because her family is going to be so big. So like Sarah before her, who used to be barren, but God opened her womb, Israel's labor will not be in vain. She will no longer be barren. She will be fruitful. So that's the first image here. The second one is she'll no longer be widowed. You know, widowhood in the ancient world was considered disgraceful. And it's hard for us to imagine that, right? But they lived in a patriarchal culture. And in that culture, women made their contributions to society through their husbands. And so when she's without her husband, she's no longer a contributor to society. She becomes a liability. At least that's how people looked at widows. But yet God says here that Israel should no longer consider herself a widow. Don't be ashamed. Don't be humiliated, because He, their Creator, their Maker, their Redeemer, the Holy One, has made Himself her husband. So no longer barren, no longer widowed, and no longer divorced. You know, divorce is the worst disgrace of them all. It was worse than barrenness and widowhood. It wasn't the woman's fault she couldn't have kids. And with widowhood, the husband left involuntarily. But a divorced woman was willfully deserted, was willfully rejected. And this is what happened. Israel had failed God. She had broken her marriage vows, and she was cast out of her home, so to speak. And that's why she's in exile. But God has found a way to bring her back. And God's anger was but for a moment, but His abundant compassion is everlasting in comparison. And so God decides to create this covenant of peace, and He likens it to the days of Noah in verses 9 and 10. Israel's disgrace was just like those flood waters in Genesis. The flood was a brief and powerful expression of God's anger towards sin, wasn't it? But what happened as a result? Through that water came salvation. Through that water came a new beginning, a creation that was cleansed of sin and reborn. And so God took His instrument of war, His bow, and He put it in the sky as a covenant of peace, as a promise never to do so again. So that's the first image, Israel as a disgraced woman, and she should no longer think of herself that way. God would restore her. The second image is Israel as a ruined city. And in the same way as before, God completely reverses Israel's situation. All right, so now we're going to read 11 to 17. Poor Jerusalem, storm-tossed and not comforted, I will set your stones in black mortar and lay your foundations in lapis lazuli. I will make your fortifications out of rubies, your gates out of sparkling stones, and all your walls out of precious stones. Then all your children will be taught by the Lord. Their prosperity will be great, and you will be established on a foundation of righteousness. You will be far from oppression. You will certainly not be afraid. You will be far from terror. It will certainly not come near you. If anyone attacks you, it is not from me. Whoever attacks you will fall before you. Look, I have created the craftsman who blows on the charcoal fire and produces a weapon suitable for its task. And I have created the destroyer to cause havoc. No weapon formed against you will succeed, and you will refute any accusation raised against you in court. This is the heritage of the Lord's servants, and their vindication is from me. This is the Lord's declaration. So you can see just a different image, but the same message, right? You once were a storm-tossed city, but you won't be anymore. You once were subjected to oppression and terror, but you won't anymore. You once experienced destruction. But since God is the one who brought all this about, verse 16, He is the one who can reverse it. And so this ruined city is rebuilt. And did you notice the materials that are used to rebuild the city? Could you imagine the sparkling beauty of this new city with precious stones? And in place of tyranny and terror, there's learning. They'll be taught by God. There's peace. There's righteousness. There's security. They don't have to be afraid anymore. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the meeting point between heaven and earth. This is the place where God dwells with his people. But the question is, who can live in such a city? And we know the answer is right there in verse 17. This is the heritage, or this is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. So who gets to live in this heavenly city? It's the servants of the Lord. And notice how Isaiah subtly connects the servants, the people with the small s, servants, you and I, with the great servant, with Jesus Christ himself. He, like Jesus, was taught by the Lord. Well, so are we in verse 13. As Jesus suffered affliction in Isaiah 53, so do we suffer affliction. And as Jesus was vindicated in the resurrection, chapter 50, we will be too, verse 17. Their vindication is from me. And so the people who act like Jesus, the people who are servants of the Lord like Jesus, are the ones who get to dwell in this heavenly city. So what do we learn from chapter 54? Well, chapter 54 shows us the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? Aren't we a lot like these ancient Israelites? Sin, our own sins, brought disgrace and ruin to our lives. But in Jesus, there's restoration. There's hope. Jesus is, when you see all these expressions, everlasting love, abundant compassion, right? Mercy, the covenant of peace. Jesus, the person, is the expression of all of those phrases. He's the one who came to bring all those things to us. At the beginning of chapter 54, in Christ, the barren woman is no longer barren. She's surrounded with laughing children in an ever-growing church family, right? We might not even have, some of you might not even have children, but in Christ, you're brought into this great family, a diverse, multi-ethnic family that's full of love. In Christ, the grieving widow is married to the most wonderful husband in the world, Jesus, who loved his wife so much that he gave himself for her, to make her spotless and clean. And in Christ, the rejected spouse is no longer rejected. She's brought back. She's reconciled forever to God through the cross. And in Christ, we're no longer under judgment because we've been justified by the judge and will one day be vindicated in the resurrection, verse 17. And all of this is because Jesus took upon himself the judgment we deserve. So what's the point of all of this? All of this, as we're reading, all of this has already been done. Because Jesus gave himself for us, the bride is restored. The city is rebuilt. The question is, how will we respond to what God has already done? Think about how tragic it would be if for those for whom all of this has been done, fail to enter into it. Fail to take part and enjoy these blessings and experience all this for themselves. Well, that's what chapter 55 is all about. It's a big invitation. Come on, enjoy it. Enjoy what I've done for you. I want to restore you. I've done the work. Now, come on. Everything is ready. The table is all set. The food is all laid out. All that's left for you to do is to come. And that's the kind of tone that we see in chapter 55. Let's read it together. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. And you without silver, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention. And come to me, listen, so that you will live. I will make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindnesses of David. Since I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, so you will summon a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. For the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will freely forgive. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. You will indeed go out with joy and be peacefully guided. The mountains and the hills will break into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, a cypress will come up. Instead of a briar, a myrtle will come up. This will stand as a monument for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be destroyed. So let's look at, just break down this text very quickly. This is God's feast of covenant love. He's inviting people to come to the feast. Come and eat. Come and drink. Come and enjoy the feast. But we know, of course, this language is symbolic. God is promising to supply, not talking about our bodies, but your version might say your soul, so that your soul shall live, your nefesh, your whole being. That's exactly what it's saying. That you can be satisfied in your soul. And that thirst that we have is that spiritual longing, that void in all of our hearts that needs Jesus Christ, that needs God. And it won't be satisfied until we get it. And then God promises abundant mercy in verses 6 to 11. This is an invitation not just to come to a feast. It's an invitation to change your life, to repent, to turn to God for forgiveness of your sins. And this means turning, verse 7, turning from your ways and your thoughts to verse 8, to God's ways and God's thoughts. And God gives us the assurance that he will do what he says because he said so, verses 10 and 11. His word commands reality. His word is like the rain that comes down from the heavens. It comes down and it doesn't return up into the heavens until it has watered the ground, until flowers sprout, until there's growth in the ground. That's the way God's word is. It comes down from heaven. It does what it's supposed to do in our hearts, and then it returns back to him in a kind of sacrifice. And then verses 12 to 13, those who respond to this invitation are pictured as these captives who are freed suddenly, and they're coming back home. But these aren't just the exiles from Babylon coming back to Jerusalem. It's talking about all people who turn to the Lord, all people who are rescued from their sins. And then the result is, verses 12 and 13, all of nature joins in to celebrate the return of Israel, the redemption of Israel. Again, what's the point here? How do we draw this into our lives? Well, just as God invited Israel to come, doesn't Jesus invite us to come to him? Didn't Jesus stand up on the great day of the feast and say, if anyone thirst, let him come to me? Didn't he say that? God's promise to David in verse 3, his faithful kindnesses to David, that was also fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and was seated at the right hand of God. He was enthroned as king in heaven. And now all people come to Jesus for blessing. The nations run to Jesus. Kind of like Isaiah chapter 2, that great mountain where all the nations are flowing to it, right, for blessing. And so Jesus offers lots of invitations in the Gospels. Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. And as we leave our ways and we leave our thoughts and adopt Jesus' ways and Jesus' thoughts, then we can find rest for our souls and from our sins. And in him we're promised a great homecoming. When we're with him and with the Lord forever, when all of our sorrow and all of our sighing is turned into joy and peace. So that's Isaiah 54. In 55. But we want to end our time, just the next 5 or 10 minutes, by trying to make some very pointed application, particularly from chapter 55. Beautiful verses here. What are we invited to do? We're invited to do 3 things. First of all, we're invited to come to the Lord. Let's not miss the obvious. This is an invitation to come. This is what strikes me about this passage. It's an invitation. God, the tone here isn't one of threat. It's not an ultimatum. It's not come or else. He could say that, and he would be exactly right in saying so. It's an urgent appeal, though, isn't it? It's come. Look, it's already come. Remember in Isaiah chapter 1, he describes sinful Israel. And then what does he say? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are red like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come. That's the way God is. This is the God of the Bible. Nobody has to be an outsider. But neither is anyone going to be forced to enter. It's an invitation. It's a choice to respond. And the invitation to come, it still stands, but look at verse 6. It's not going to stand indefinitely, right? So all we have to do is come. But we need to understand when we come to the Lord, we come to the Lord on His terms. What do we need to do when we come to the Lord? Well, look at verse 1. We need to recognize that we're poor spiritually. What do we have to bring to God? Nothing. Nothing. All we have to bring to God is our broken lives, is ourselves, our hearts. That's what we have to bring to God. We need to recognize the poverty of our spirit. It's a bit like what David is saying in Psalm 51. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We don't have anything that we can bring that would satisfy God. Jesus already paid that price. He already offered that sacrifice that pays for our sins. That's why we, who don't have any silver, who don't have any gold, can come to God for forgiveness. And the grace of God is ours if we come humbly. I love this passage later on in Isaiah. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Where does he live? He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. You say, yes, amen, that's where God lives. He's up there and we're down here. Oh, not so fast. Where else does God live? Yes, he dwells in the highest heaven, but he also dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Do you see where the home of God is? God is so far above us. He's so holy. He's so perfect. And yet, if we have a lowly spirit, if we have a contrite heart, a penitent heart, where we're sorry for our sins, God can make his home within your heart. What for? To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. So it's no wonder that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to those kind of people. So we need to recognize the poverty of our spirit. We also need to recognize the folly of our unbelief. Do you see that there in verse 2? Why do you spend silver on what is not food, and your wages on what does not satisfy? Isn't that just like us when we're living in our sins? We're making poor choices. What have our sins ever really gotten us? Those desires we know are wrong and we go and fulfill them, what have they ever done for us except bring us more grief and more shame and more suffering? See, we spend our lives pursuing worthless things. We look for answers where there are none. And we find that there is a God-shaped hole in our life. And only Jesus can satisfy us. Only Jesus can satisfy that spiritual hunger, that spiritual thirst. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So we need to recognize the poverty of our spirit and the folly of our unbelief. And we also need to recognize the wisdom of our Lord. What is he telling us to do in verses 2 and 3? Listen carefully. Pay attention and come to me. Listen. The only way to find life is to come to the Lord and listen to him. Listen to me and you will what? And you will live. Your soul shall live. And that's the way Jesus' commandments are. We might think these commandments are hard to keep, and certainly some of those are. Love your neighbor as yourself is not an easy thing to do, and that's one of the most important things to do, right? But when we really think about it, Jesus' commandments are not burdensome at all. In fact, when we give our lives over to them, we really listen to Jesus and we try to follow him, we find that that's the way of true life, of eternal life. Jesus gave a sermon one time and a whole bunch of people left him because they found it offensive. And he turned to his special disciples and he said, what about you guys? You guys going to leave? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's a great title for the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Can we say that with Peter? We recognize the wisdom of our Lord. And then we need to recognize the urgency of our situation. Verse 6 again indicates that if we don't respond now, while the Lord is near, while he may be found, we risk drifting further and further away until he is far away, until he can't be found, not because he doesn't want to be found, but because our hearts have grown harder. So for us to experience God's compassion, there has to be a moment of turning. Verse 7, let the wicked one abandon his way. Let him forsake his thoughts. Turning to the Lord, becoming a Christian, conversion, doesn't mean adding God to your life or just adding some religion or just sort of taking him on board. No, it's a complete turnaround. It's abandoning our ways and our thoughts and adopting God's. So first, this is an invitation to come to the Lord. You say, who would fail to respond to this invitation? Well, obviously, people who don't think they need to come. People who are too proud. Or people who are too busy. They don't come. But there are those who are poor in spirit. There are those who recognize that they need God's wisdom. They realize their unbelief is destroying them. And when they read Isaiah 55, you know what they see? They see an open door and they see a great big feast and they come right on in. Come to the Lord. But the second thing is to seek the Lord. Who can find the Lord? The answer is very simple. Those who are looking for him can find him. Jesus promised, if you seek, you will find. For everyone who seeks, finds. Jeremiah said, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So the problem why many people don't find God, it's not intellectual. It's not a problem because they're not smart enough. The problem is one of desire. It's one of the will. No one who honestly and earnestly seeks the Lord has ever failed to find him. Now, many people don't seek God seriously, and that's different. G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. Now, the way God has designed it is if we seek him with all of our heart, if we really want God, not only will we find him, but we'll find out that he was looking for us all along. And we're found by him. See, the seeker is the sought. We're the coin that rolled away. We're the sheep that went astray. We're the son who ran away. And God is looking for you and he's looking for me. But we can't be found until we look for him. That's the way God has designed it. And the last thing here, guys, which I think is the most difficult in this whole passage, is that we're called upon to surrender to the Lord. I think this is the most challenging element of all, because verse 7 and 8, we have to forsake our ways, forsake our thoughts. We need to adopt God's ways and God's thoughts, even though we don't fully understand God's ways and God's thoughts. You see verse 9? God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than ours. How much higher? Well, it's about the distance between heaven and earth. How many miles is that? When he says, though, that we have to abandon our thoughts, God isn't saying that we stop thinking. God isn't saying that faith is anti-intellectual or it's illogical. No, our seeking the Lord is a thoughtful seeking. But there is an uncertainty, an element of uncertainty with faith, because it's not by sight. We can't always see it. We don't always understand fully, grasp fully the why of God's will. And that's why it depends on trust. It depends on faith. And what reason does God give in this text to trust him? What evidence does he provide to give us assurance that he really will do what he says? He really will restore us. He really will forgive us of our sins. He really will be found if we seek him. What evidence does he give? Look at verses 10 and 11. I think what he's saying there is, because I am saying it. Because I'm the one who makes the promise. That's why. And because my word is not like your word, my word commands reality. My word is like the rain and the snow. My word does what I purpose it to do. A.W. Tozier once said, it's a wonderful quote here, "Faith doesn't rest on promises." Anybody can make a promise. "Faith rests upon character. Faith must rest in confidence upon the one who makes the promise. And if God is the one making the promise, then you can take it to the bank. You can really believe it. You can really trust it. Even if you don't understand how in the world God is going to make this happen. I don't have to know all of that. All I have to know is that God is the one who made the promise. You know, there's a story in the Gospel of Luke. And Peter and his fishing buddies had gone out and they went fishing all night and they didn't catch anything. And then Jesus, the next morning, he tells Peter, who is a professional fisherman, mind you, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." He's telling him to go to the wrong part of the lake at the wrong part of the day. You caught fish at night in shallow water. Jesus says, go to the deep water and you throw out your net during the day. Peter's ways and Peter's thoughts told him one thing. Jesus told him another thing. Listen to Peter's response, Simon Peter's. He answers, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Your version might say, "Because you say so." That's faith. That's faith. It's not blind faith, because Peter knew Jesus. Peter knew Jesus could be trusted. And so it's faith that rests upon the character of Jesus. We need to surrender our will to Jesus, just like Peter did. And at the end of the day, our choice is really the same choice that we find on page 2 of our Bibles with Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? We can either do things our way, according to our thinking, or we can turn to God. We can trust God, and we can do it his way. And let me just say, if there's somebody here who has not committed their life to Jesus, and you're waiting for the right moment, and you're waiting to commit yourself until you fully grasp every detail of God's will, and not until you fully understand everything there is to know, and you're not going to commit unless you fully understand it, let me tell you, you're always going to be on the outside. You're never going to get there. His ways and his thoughts are higher than yours. The question that you have to answer, my friend, is, are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Do you want to come in? Do you want joy? Do you want peace? Do you want forgiveness? It's really as simple as that. If you say, yes, that's what I want, then you come and you respond to Jesus' invitation. How does baptism wash away my sins? You can learn a lot about that, but there's an element of trust in that. That if you're baptized and you're immersed in this water and you believe that Jesus is forgiving you, you are forgiven. His blood washes away all of your sins. And so if you've not done that, then now's the time to do that. If you can answer, I am thirsty, I am hungry, I do want to come to the Lord, then why don't you come right now as we stand and sing this song.